Right, brethren, the last couple of weeks we've been reminding ourselves that there is indeed a spiritual realm. It's very easy for us to forget that because we are, most of us at least, we are physical people living in a physical, fleshly world. Around us we can see houses and cars and we can see TV sets, shops, factories, schools, freeways. Everything that you and I see around us, we can reach out and touch and taste and hear. We conduct our lives almost totally oblivious of the invisible realm and almost entirely relying on our five physical senses. Nothing hugely wrong with that. If you're driving a car, you need to rely on your eyes and your ears and so on. But although it's very easy to forget the invisible spiritual realm, it's very important to us. There are things we cannot see, and we might be happy not to see them. There are beings, you know, living, intelligent spirit beings out there that we do not see and do not hear, but they can and do affect our lives. What we've been saying the last couple of weeks is we need to be aware, particularly of Satan and his demons. And last week we said particularly be aware that the battleground is actually in our minds, between our two ears. And it would be absolutely foolish of us to live our lives in ignorance of reality, that invisible spirit realm. Let's have a quick refresher. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. First letter of Peter, chapter 5, and reading verses 8 and 9 should be very familiar to us. And here we are, chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. And then Peter points out that you and I share this this battle with many others. It says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren or brotherhood in the world. So Peter is giving us some important advice. He says, be sober, be vigilant, meaning take this seriously, be watchful, be on your guard. Pay attention, don't get drowsy, don't go to sleep. Be alert, be vigilant, because you have an enemy. Now, we can't see our adversary, not directly, well, not usually anyway. We can't hear our adversary. There's no sense of feeling or smell or whatever. But that does not mean he's not there. Peter's giving us some inside information. He says, look, wake up. Be alert, be on your guard, because you have an enemy who is the devil. And the devil is looking for those whom he may devour. There'll be some, hopefully many, whom he may not devour, because they're not devourable. They're on their guard, they're paying attention, they see him coming, they've got their armor on. On the other hand, there may be some he may devour, because they're not sober, they're not vigilant, they don't have any armor on, they are vulnerable, they are sleepwalking through life, and those are individuals whom Satan, the devil, may devour. He shouldn't be able to, but they're vulnerable, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And it says, verse 9, resist, stand against. The New Living Translation says, stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion. And he is like a roaring lion. And he's somewhere on the earth today. Now, the devil's not like God. God can be omnipresent through his spirit. God can watch and listen to things in multiple places. But the devil is one being. He has a body, of some sort, and the devil today might be in San Antonio, Washington, Rome, Moscow, London, Birmingham, Milton Keynes, but wherever he is, that's where he is. But he has many demons, of course, and altogether they are looking for those whom they may devour, and that ought not be you and me. But if you and I go to sleep, if we're not vigilant, then we become vulnerable, potentially his prey. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2 and verses 24 to 26. Second Timothy chapter 2. You'll remember this from preceding weeks. Picking up in verse 24, it says, "A servant of the Lord," I guess that's a minister, "must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So here is Paul writing to Timothy and saying, this is how you need to behave, Timothy. And equally, hopefully, some of those who are snared by Satan, who have fallen into his trap, that they may be able to escape. Verse 26 again, "that they may come to their senses." So I guess they've lost their senses. They've lost the clarity of thinking. They are no longer sober-minded. They are a bit sort of confused and disoriented and almost like drugged. "That they may come to their senses and escape the snare or the trap of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Can the devil take people captive? Well, apparently so. And I guess because Paul's writing to Timothy, he may have in mind that these could be among church members. And Timothy is to try to deal with these people in a certain way in the hope that God may grant them repentance and that they may come back to their proper sound mind and escape from the snare or the trap or the schemings of the devil who has taken them captive. Shouldn't have been, but the devil was looking around and prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and these appear to be some whom he has devoured. But we said before, can Satan just walk right into your life and take it over? Can Satan come into my life and just destroy me? No, because if he could, he would, and we'd all be dead. But he can't. He can't just directly come in and knock spots off you and me and bury us. Because again, if he could, he absolutely would. Satan needs our cooperation. He needs our consent. He needs us to yield to him and to open the door. And if we do, he'll walk right in. So it's really, in a sense, our decision. If we don't yield, if we don't open the door, if we don't invite him in, if we don't get cozy with him, if we are vigilant and alert and sober-minded and keep the door closed and oppose and resist him, he can do nothing. He can't do it himself. He has to have our cooperation. We have to yield to him. We have to accept his attempts to get into our lives and let him in. But if we're alert, we do our part, we can actually run Satan off of our territory. Remember, we saw last week that the battle is one that rages in our minds. Satan has to get us to accept in our minds, to cooperate in our minds, to yield to him in our minds. He can't just do things to us. He can't do things at us. He has to seek to get us to open up, to yield, to give him the foothold. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 26 to 27. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 26 and 27. You know, Paul's giving the brethren in Ephesus a lot of guidance about how to live, how to conduct themselves, putting out bad speech and so on, putting off the old man or old woman with their bad habits and putting on the new, refreshed, washes whiter man or woman. He gets down to verse 26 and says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Don't give place to the devil. Don't you give place. He's talking to the brethren, and equally in today's day and age to you and me. It's up to us not to give place to the devil. So that means that if we're not careful, we might inadvertently give place to the devil. But we shouldn't. He says, live right, do things right, and don't give any place or opportunity, my margin says, to the devil. I think one translation says, don't give a foothold to the devil. Don't give him a place in your life where he can set up camp and gradually take you down. Don't give him that foothold. Don't give him the space. Don't give him a place. Don't give him an opportunity. But that's something that you will either do or not do. But we can understand if we are half asleep, if we are, generally speaking, from Sabbath to Sabbath, unaware of Satan and his demons and his ways and methods, and he's never in our thinking, then perhaps Satan could slowly creep up, set up camp in our lives, some place that we've given him, some foothold from where he can launch his attacks. But we shouldn't. Paul says, don't give place or opportunity or a foothold to the devil. Don't do it. And we saw, I think, before that Paul says elsewhere, we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. Well, at least we shouldn't be ignorant. Also, we've said before that there's nothing really new under the sun. Satan's been here for quite a while, certainly as long as man has, so that's about roughly 6,000 years. And in those 6,000 years, Satan has probably honed his skills. He has deceived from day one. He has devoured many over the last 6,000 years. He has some skill in dealing with human beings like you and me. He's done it again and again and again. He knows, he thinks at least, how to get to us right from day one. Look at Genesis 3 and verses 1 through 7. His methods haven't really changed in that time. Genesis chapter 3, the infamous two trees incident. And this is our first introduction to Satan. At least we believe it says Satan here. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent, it says serpent in most translations, some people, Mr. Bullinger in his companion Bible, and a number of others believe it's potentially, the Hebrew is Nakash, that in English letters would be N-A-C-H-A-S-H, Nakash or Nakash, which means shining one. Mr. Bullinger has an entire appendix in his companion Bible. There are other experts in Hebrew that say, yeah, this is an entirely valid translation. Now, the shining one, which is a perfectly okay translation, and remember that, you know, Satan likes to look like an angel of light. So now the shining one, or the serpent, was more cunning than any beast or living creature of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And one can imagine the tone of voice. Has God told you you can't eat of all the trees? Implying that, oh, this is not right, is it? And the woman said to the serpent, or to the shining one, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but yes, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, which God had not said, lest you die. So she knew the story in part, not partly, perfectly so. And the serpent, or shining one, said to the woman, oh no, you will not die. Oh, God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll receive spiritual illumination, and you'll be like God himself, knowing good and evil. Wow, if you eat this tree, it's going to do great things for you. What a really attractive proposition. And God, well, you know, God's sort of told you not to do that because, well, you know, God's being a bit selfish here. He's keeping away from these very valuable opportunities. And so Satan, the shining one, did what he has always done. Challenges God's word. Challenges God's purpose. Challenges God's intentions. Adds doubt to people. Notice what he's not doing is coming in and kicking Eve all over the garden. He hasn't got a great big 6-foot long pole and he's beating her up. He can't. Anybody can do that today. But just as he works on Eve's mind here, puts some doubt about God's word, offers up a very attractive alternative to her, well, if you eat that now, marvelous insights will come to you. You'll become a really special person if you eat of that tree. And, well, you know, God knows that, and that's why he's keeping you away from it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and of course a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband with her, and he did the same. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Pennies dropped, all is not well. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And are somewhat embarrassed. And God said, the day you eat thereof, dying you will die. Well, of course, dying, they did die. It was quite a long process in their case. They were obviously, perfect bodies, perfectly constructed and made of top-notch material, with excellent foods, at least early on. It took nearly 1,000 years for Adam to die. But you could say, well, you know, Satan killed them. Yes, in a sense, that's true. Satan brought about their deaths, but only because they cooperated. Only because they listened to Satan. Only because they followed his directions. Satan won the battle for Eve's mind. And when she said, okay, yes, I'm having some of that, then she took action on Satan's direction, and Adam and Eve, in that sense, brought about their own deaths. Satan was involved, but without their acceptance, without their agreement, he could not do anything. And likewise today, Satan can do nothing in your life, or my life, or others' lives, unless we accept, unless we yield. And of course we do that often because we're not paying attention. We're fooled. We're deceived. We go along thinking we're doing what's right. Actually we're doing what's wrong, because we're just not really paying attention. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and 3. Paul refers here to this incident in the Garden of Eden, because he saw the relevance of it. It was a good illustration of how people get deceived, how they get led astray, how they end up dying. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, is a cunning, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So just as Eve was deceived, she was fooled by the serpent's craftiness, you know, cunning. He didn't come on and batter her up. He gave her a story that made sense to her. That was an interesting and attractive story. That was something that, oh, she wanted that. And so Paul's saying, you know, I'm concerned that you're going to listen to an attractive story. You're going to listen to an intriguing tale. You're going to see something that looks very good. And just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds, because that's where the battle is, your minds are going to be pulled away. Your minds are going to be corrupted. Your minds are going to be fooled. And you're going to go away that will lead you to death. Because your adversary is seeking whom he may devour. He can't just devour you. He has to get you to start walking yourself. And he is going to do that by corrupting, confusing, distracting you in your mind. And to do that, he'll often use, well, I guess most of the time, he's going to use other human beings. Even in religion and in churches. Look at verses 13 to 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, but clearly these ones are not. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. That's how Satan likes to appear, as a bright, shining illuminator, bringing truth, great insight, new truth, and very attractive, and people go for it. Verse 15, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers, we're talking of Satan himself, Satan has ministers, but they don't come all covered in warts and with big pointy tridents and things. It says it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, at least in appearance, but whose end will be according to their works. Because they talk a good story, but not in their works. And Paul's saying, watch out. There's a great danger that your minds will be deceived and you'll be led astray because of Satan working through individuals. And they'll trick you. They'll lead you astray. They'll seduce you. And obviously, what applies to the Corinthians in those days applies equally to you and me. We saw last week, if you recollect, how Satan had influenced even Judas Iscariot. That's one of the original apostles. A man had been with Jesus for several years and eaten with him at breakfast and lunchtime and evening meal, been to feasts with the Lord Jesus, knew him well. And yet over time, Satan had managed to get to Judas. Might have taken a number of months or a year or more, but he played on Judas, played on his mind, put thoughts into his mind, and Judas could have resisted and said, oh, what ridiculous thoughts these are, I'm not having that. But he entertained those thoughts, dwelt on them, accepted them, made them his own. And bit by bit, Judas turned to become a traitor, a betrayer of the Lord Jesus. Not a good place to be. But there's an apostle walking with Jesus and talking to him who allowed Satan to work in his mind. Look at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23. Matthew 16. Here's another apostle whom Satan managed to influence. So don't think just because you and I are in the church that we are somehow immune to Satan trying to get to us. We are very definitely not immune. We all have the same battles. We've all got to use the same methods. Resist, and he'll flee from you. But picking up the story in Matthew 16, first few verses of 13 through 17, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know, what's the story, guys? Who do they think I am? And they said, well, Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And others think you might be Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. So appear to be a belief among the people that the dead might be resurrected and come back in some cases. And he said to them, okay, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, you know, the anointed one. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, well done, Simon Peter. You've not come to that understanding by means of flesh and blood. That's inspiration. That's revelation given to you directly by my Father in heaven. So, great answer, Peter. Wonderful insight, Peter. A gift of revelation directly from God the Father has allowed you to see that and to say that. Well done. And probably Peter felt, yeah, that's true. I guess because I'm Peter, I get this extra insight because I'm the leader of these guys and more mature and more courageous and braver and bolder. That's why God gives me this great insight. Woo! Super duper! Didn't last. Get to verse 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. But then Peter didn't do so well. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, to chide him or chastise him, other translations say. So here's Peter, Peter the Great, bold and brave, but now he drags off the Lord Jesus and starts to chastise him, saying, far be it from you, or God forbid, some translations say, God forbid this. This shall not happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So in the one moment, Peter is congratulated for inspiration from God, revelation of who Jesus is, and by the looks of it, a few minutes later, get behind me, Satan. I think Peter's probably thinking, what happened there? You know, I was the star lad only a few minutes ago. Now I'm being told to get behind him. And I hear clearly, you know, Satan is starting to use Peter to try and divert the Lord Jesus from the path he must take. You know, Jesus came to be the sacrifice, which we'll be covering obviously at Passover time. And here's Peter saying, oh, no, like, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen, Jesus. At least me, Peter, I'll be in the way. It's not going to happen. And so an apostle walking with Jesus and receiving revelation a few moments later is speaking on behalf of Satan. Didn't take long. And you and I would have to be alert ourselves, because we've got a lion, or he's not really a lion, of course, but like a lion, who's prowling around at, you know, mealtime looking for something to eat. You know, Satan is on the prowl, looking for a Judas or a Peter or a John or a Mary or a Tom or a Dick or a Harry or a you or a me. And you and I have to be on our guard. If we're not aware and on our guard, then maybe he can get us. Look at Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Psalms and Proverbs, chapter 4. And verse 23, you may recollect this from last week. This, the writer of Proverbs, and in this particular passage, it almost looks like a father talking to a son, or perhaps God talking to you and me as his children. It says in verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep, other translations say guard your heart, with all diligence, you know, energetically. You know, be focused on this. Pay attention to this. Guard your heart. Because out of your heart spring the issues of life. You've got to guard it. And we're talking here about essentially our minds. You and I have to guard our minds. The New Living Translation says, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. If Satan can get to our minds, like Eve, or Judas, or Peter, or many, many others, and let's face it, you and me as well, in times past, if he can get to our hearts, he can get to the course of our lives. It says again, the New Living Translation, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. If we don't guard our heart, if we're not sober and vigilant, then things can come into our heart, into our mind, and if we yield and start walking in these directions, then we may walk all the way to our deaths. And we might always think it's just our own choice. In a sense, it is our choice, but we may be responding to Satan, accepting his ways, his thoughts, his values, yielding to them, not guarding our minds. And if we don't guard our minds, we'll get into trouble. When God says, guard your minds, he's saying that for a reason. He knows they need to be guarded. You may remember last week we looked at Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they sold some property and gave the money to Peter and did it publicly. But they had secretly kept some back themselves, which in a sense wasn't wrong, other than they were clearly trying to portray themselves as being exceedingly generous and had given people to understand this is 100%. They were looking for people's admiration and esteem, and it was a pretense. They were not telling the truth. They were putting up a false picture. And we know that Satan was involved. Look at Acts 5 and verse 3. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. So we know the story fairly well, I think. I'm not going to reread that again. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Then, of course, we know he dropped down dead. And a bit later, his wife dropped down dead as well, because she was party to this little conspiracy to pretend, to engage in a very public hypocrisy. But it says here, why has Satan filled your heart? Or almost, I guess, how has Satan managed to fill your heart to lie to God in front of these people? I mean, Satan have got to you. And I imagine we'd have to assume that Ananias and Sapphira were, I'm going to guess, church members. Weren't they? As far as we know, they are giving to the people who are assembled together in the months shortly after that very first Pentecost of the New Testament. So here are church members who dropped dead. And it says, whom Satan has filled your heart. And I guess that applies to Sapphira as well. Satan has filled their hearts. They were influenced by Satan. And what must have happened is that Satan has played on their minds, played on their vanity, their ego, their desire for esteem and admiration and the applause of the people. And even though they were doing good in a sense, I mean, maybe they sold the land for $100,000, let's say, and they gave, I don't know, you know, $50,000, very useful. That money would do a lot of good for the brethren. It's a good deed. But obviously they put on a show based upon their egos and their vanity, and even good done for the wrong reasons isn't good. Just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. This is the love chapter, or the charity chapter, if you're using a King James Version. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, verses just, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Even though I've got gifts of all sorts of tongues and languages, angelic and human, if I don't have love, then these marvelous gifts and skills are meaningless. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So faith, understanding, and gifts of prophecy without love, it's meaningless, empty. And then verse 3, think of this in the context of Ananias and Sapphira, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. So they were sort of implying, sold his land and bringing his money, and it's going to be good for the brethren. And in a sense, it would have been good for the brethren. It actually not done in love, but done out of, you know, playing and hypocrisy and pretense and vanity and ego. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. It definitely profited them nothing, because they both died. So this giving things, in a sense, is good, but if the motive is wrong, it's wrong, and the good becomes wrong. So in that case, you know, Satan played upon their egos and their vanity. It says Satan filled their heart. I guess they were not guarding their minds. I guess they were not sober or vigilant. And I guess perhaps when Peter wrote later on, be sober and vigilant, perhaps he was thinking of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, people in the church in those early months who somehow yielded to Satan and his values, his thoughts, and died, in their case rather dramatically. And of course, Satan can even take away the truth from us if we're not paying attention. Look at Mark 4, verses 13 to 15. Mark chapter 4. This is the well-known parable of the sower sowing the seed, which turns out to be a picture of the word being preached. So picking up in verse 13, and Jesus said to them, well, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? This appears to be a sort of key parable, unlocks the rest. The sower sows the word. So the picture was of a guy out there in the field tossing seeds around. That was only a picture. The reality is it's talking about the sower sowing the word, which clearly is done by preaching, either, you know, with the tongue or perhaps in a written form, but in some way communicating the truth, communicating the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So here's one of Satan's activities. The preacher preaches the truth, but before the truth has really caught on, Satan comes along to remove the truth. And he can't just, you know, get a big sort of vacuum cleaner and stick it in your ear and suck out what you've heard. He's going to come along and he's going to immediately challenge it. Perhaps your family, some broadcast on the TV, some co-worker, or just some nagging doubt that suddenly pops up in your mind. And, this can't be right, can it? I mean, everybody keeps Sunday. Can't be the Saturday, Sabbath. Yeah, it's Jewish, yeah. And the word of truth that was sown dies a death before it's actually accomplished much. And it says the reason is Satan comes immediately. Satan is looking for the preaching of the truth to prevent it from catching on. That's what Jesus said, and I guess he did know what he was talking about. So Satan can put thoughts out there and play on vanity and greed and the desire for exaltation. He did that with Eve. Did it with Judas, I guess to an extent at times with Peter, certainly Ananias and Sapphira, probably you and me. But here, even those who are first coming into their first introduction to the truth, he's there seeking to make sure it doesn't produce. And whilst we're here, just carry on reading, because the rest of it's quite helpful too. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, yet have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time afterward. When tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. And of course Satan can be involved there as well. And then where probably a large proportion of the church people sit. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's those who've started. They've heard the truth. It's got some roots down. It's starting to produce. But there's just so much else in my life. I'm just so busy these days. I mean, I've got people to see, a family to look after, a job to go to. I've got TV to watch. I'm cutting it right back. I'm only down to 4 hours a night now. And I've just got, got the sort of knitting club and the sewing club and the ballroom dancing club, and I've got my athletics club and my darts club, and just got so much to do, and I've got to visit my family 3,000 miles away, and I've got to go to the da-da-da-da-da. Now, any one of those things might be actually perfectly okay. Two might be okay. Three might be okay. But if you get to a point where there's no time left for maturing in the Word of God, well, we've gone too far. And the truth is being choked out of our lives. And I'd bet my bottom dollar that that's probably where the majority of God's people are going to sit. Verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And that's obviously where we should be aiming to be. So Satan, yeah, he comes, he takes away the word that was sown, and he leaves people in darkness. And of course, if you're in darkness, then you know not at what you stumble. And these people in darkness make mistakes, choose wrong directions, end up with wrong companions because they're in the dark. The word that they initially heard didn't bear any root, didn't produce, because Satan came immediately, took it away, and they continue to stumble on from one crisis to another, getting deeper and deeper, often into the mire, lost in the forest. They don't have the light because Satan has taken them into darkness. If we are too busy for God's word, then we are too busy. It's just as simple as that. That is one of the, I guess, pretty basic understandings. God's word has to have an important part in our lives. And if we're too busy to do that, we are too busy. Full stop. I need to simplify our lives somewhere, because that's, you know, the priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First. Not fifth. Not 11th. First. And you can probably do a quick measurement. It's Sabbath since we last spoke, 7 days ago. In those 7 days, how much quality time have you now invested in the word of truth, the word of life? On average each day, 1 minute, 3 minutes, 45, hour and a half? I don't know the answer, but I've got a suspicion. And if we're too busy for God's word, we are too busy, too busy, too busy. So do something about it. Right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4. We mentioned how Satan filled the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira, came immediately and takes away the word of God that is sown, at least in many cases. And here we read in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Terribly long sentence, which Paul is quite good at, but sometimes you get lost at the end of the sentence from where you started. But looking at verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, so they don't see the truth. Satan literally blinds their minds. If you look at the Amplified translation, it says, for the God of this world has blinded the unbelievers' minds that they should not discern the truth. You know, Satan blinds people's eyes to the truth. And Satan, by the way, is also, it says here, the God of this age. The world today is not going God's way. This world's systems and society are not God's systems. It's not God's society out there. Satan is the God of this age. He's the one who's behind the way things are done. And through Satan's civilizations, through Satan's society, the world is blinded to what is true. And because they can't see, because they're blinded, they stumble, make mistakes, fall into error, die, kill each other, because they're blind to the truth, because Satan is the God of this world. And he's blinded the unbelievers' minds, because that's where Satan plays, in the mind. How does he do that? Well, in terms of our societies, false teaching, false education. The education system of Britain, America, Europe, the Far East, South America, is badly flawed. And evolution, for example, is the standard teaching nearly everywhere, that you and I are just advanced apes. Crawled out of slime millions of years ago. There is no God. Man's an animal. There are, therefore, no absolute rights or wrongs. It's just whatever you and I think is a good way to do things. Homosexuality, yeah, no problem. Same-sex marriages, if that's the right word, yeah, no problem. That's just being equal. Abortions, yeah, why not? We're just animals at the end of the day. If it's good for society, let's do it. So our societies are pretty corrupt, pretty decadent, and Satan has blinded society's eyes. People think they're doing right, but are doing wrong. Then, of course, at the individual level, you and I can be easily distracted by friends, well-meaning or otherwise, by family, by acquaintances, teachers, of course, ministers, those people we listen to and heed. Where's it coming from? Well, Satan blinds the eyes of those who do not see the truth. They're blinded. They remain in darkness. They stumble. They do things that seem right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And Satan thereby devours. I mean, really, we do it to ourselves, but Satan blinds us to the truth, blinds society to the truth. I mean, Satan must be really quite happy to see homosexuality accepted, taught, promoted, and defended in our societies. Satan would be very happy that there's tens of millions of abortions. Why not? It's killing potential God beings. Satan would be very happy at that. Now, he's not able to do that himself, but of course, if he can educate our leaders and our thinkers that this is a good thing to do, then we devour ourselves. Thank you, Satan. Let's turn to Revelation 12:9. It's a fairly obvious sort of scripture when you look at it, if you believe it, which our leaders clearly don't. But it says in Revelation 12:9, very well known, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. That's an allusion, no doubt, to Genesis 3 and the Garden of Eden, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan, or the devil, it says here, deceives the whole world. He blinds the eyes of those who cannot see the truth. The Amplified Translation says, the seducer of all humanity the world over. And that's getting to people's minds. Satan deceives. He can't go out and literally kill people. He can't go out and impose diseases and things on them. But Satan can seek to get cooperation and acceptance and for people to yield to him. And that's what he's doing. He's the seducer of all humanity, the world over. And that's the world that you and I live in. Whether you look at North Africa or South Africa or Russia or China, Japan, Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, North and South America, Central America, over here in Europe, the UK, Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. The systems that you and I live in, our education, our culture, entertainment, all work against God's ways, and Satan's there, putting it into the hearts of men and women to do what seems right in their eyes, and Satan's laughing all the time as we ultimately destroy ourselves. It's just so easy to be influenced by Satan and his society. Just relax. Go with the flow. Forget about Satan. Just think that what we see around us is just man and his own world, which man has created with his own mind. Nope. At all times has been an invisible deceiver behind the scenes. Look at Romans 12 and verse 2, because you and I are not supposed to yield to it. Romans 12 and verse 2. If we just relax and go with the flow, well, watch out. We're going to go with the flow to the edge of the cliff and drop over the edge. And Satan gets his way. He can't push us over himself, but Satan can entice us and seduce us and make it look attractive. And then we all say, oh yeah, some of that. And then we yield and go Satan's way, and then we come to the edge of the cliff, and then we drop over. And so Satan gets his way, but only because we yielded and accepted and went with it. We could have, at any stage, stopped and resisted. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he says, don't be conformed to the society. Don't let it shape you. It's Satan's world. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan deceives this whole society. Don't be conformed to it. Don't be shaped by it. Don't be molded by it. But rather, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The battle is in the mind. We don't want to have the mind of Satan. We don't want to reflect his values and his ideals by just going with the flow, going with the world. It's not God's society. The New Living Translation translates this as, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And that's ultimately what conversion is all about, changing the way we think. You know, we grow up as children, you know, knowing probably no different, and yielding to society around us, to the world and our parents and what's on TV and our school buddies and so on, just in the main. And at some point we realize that, oops, that's not the way to go. The wages of sin is death, and I don't want that as an outcome. So now I've got to unlearn the world's ways, unlearn the ways of Satan that I've been accustomed to following, and now I've got to choose to go a different way. Or as Paul says here, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or as it says in the New Living Translation, Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And of course, you and I at all times need to be alert, watchful, on guard at the thoughts that come to us. What sort of thoughts are entering our mind? Good thoughts? Noble thoughts? Uplifting thoughts? Positive thoughts? Thoughts of caring, generosity, and sharing? What sort of thoughts are normally bubbling around in our mind? Or is it thoughts which are negative, selfish, me, 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 and me? Is it thoughts that are always carping and critical, and thoughts of bitterness and anger and resentment and pity and so on? How do our minds work? What sort of thoughts are normal to us? Jealousy, envy, let's say hostility, resentment, or thoughts of gratitude and thankfulness and excitement and opportunity? How do we think? Shouldn't be that hard to recognize the sort of thoughts that appear to be thoughts coming from God and His Word versus the thoughts of the world, which is largely Satan's thoughts. Shouldn't be that hard. And we've got to be alert to what's in our mind. Where are we thinking? Look at Matthew 26 and verse 41. This is the night of Jesus' last physical night on the earth, just after the Passover. And so they're out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and some tricky times are just about to begin, some pretty horrific times for the Lord Jesus himself, but also potentially some difficult moments for the disciples. And Jesus says, verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So watch and pray. Be alert. Be on guard. Watch and pray. And Jesus says that quite a few times in various places in the New Testament. Watch and pray. Other translations say stay awake or stay alert. There's some difficult times coming, so be on guard. Don't doze off. And that applied then. If it applies to you and me today, we'll see a couple other places. You and I have got instructions from our Commander-in-Chief. Be alert. Be sober. Be vigilant. The Amplified here says, "All of you must keep awake. Give strict attention. Be cautious and active, and watch and pray that you may not come into temptation." But of course, if we're oblivious to Satan's realm, going along with the world, too busy, allowing society to shape us and mold us, we are likely to be devoured because we're not watchful and alert and on our guard for the tempter coming with the temptations. Now, like I said, there's plenty of verses that admonish us to be watchful. Why is that? Because we need to be watchful. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 and 13. 1 Corinthians 16, rather short verse. But Paul's written all the way through Corinthians, a whole bunch of problems there, difficulties, temptations, trials, finger-pointing, criticism, false teaching, misunderstanding. It's a mega church full of problems they had to deal with in Corinth. He gets towards the end, verse 13 here, says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." But watch, other translations say, be vigilant, stay awake. And the commentators say that really all of these words here, watch, stand fast, be brave, be strong, have a military connotation. It's like a military metaphor. sentinels, you know, who would guard the camp to observe the movements of an enemy. Watch, stand fast, be brave, be strong. There's a battle. If you're a guard on duty in a war zone, you better not just lie down and go to sleep. You know, pick up your teddy bear and roll over and go to sleep. Out there you've got enemies, opponents, who actually would like you dead. And so watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Military terms. You're picturing here a soldier in spiritual battle. And that should be you. And it should be me. We can't afford to just amble carelessly through life, stumbling into situations and circumstances and reacting after the event, after we're in trouble. We're supposed to be vigilant, watchful, aware there's an enemy out there trying to destroy us. You know, we're making decisions all day long. As we think, we make certain actions and take actions. Well, where are these thoughts and actions taking us? Toward God, His direction, or the other way? Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, 2 Corinthians 10. We'll turn to the armor of God in a moment. Just before turning there, look at these verses of Paul writing to the Corinthians yet another time. They appear to be quite a challenge. Glad Paul had them. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. So Paul's talking about the fact there is a spiritual battle. There is a war. He says, but the weapons we've got for this war aren't physical, fleshly weapons. I'm not carrying a mortar. And I'm not carrying some grenades. I'm not carrying a catapult or a sword. It says the weapons of our warfare are not, physical, fleshly, carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We mentioned earlier Satan likes to get a foothold if we'll give him one. Well, with God's weaponry, you can pull down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ by these mighty weapons of God. And of course, in our day and age, there are certainly plenty of people who exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Mr. Obama, David Cameron, Mr. Sarkozy, and all of these people, they're happy to pass legislation which is 100% contrary to the word of God. They exalt themselves. Well, God says marriage is like this, but we believe we'll do it this other way. So they thumb their nose at God. But, says Paul, the weapons of our warfare are strong enough to bring down these strongholds and these ridiculous arguments. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Paul gives us more understanding of these particular weapons. Ephesians 6. Beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So before you put on the armor, better make sure you get some strength to wear it. And that's verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And part of that strength comes from being close to God and close to his word. Again, you know, if we're investing a whole 2 minutes a day in God's word, we may as well, I won't say forget it, give up. I guess that's taking it too far, but certainly we're going to struggle a bit, because that would mean that roughly, 23 hours and, 50-odd minutes is in this world's system and society, Satan's system, probably too often yielding to his ways and values. How can you sort of resist him? when you're occupying your mind most of the day with this world's standards and values, which are in fact, in the main at least, Satan's standards and values. So it says, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemings, the plots. He's cunning. He's conniving. He's quite clever. Been around a long time now. Got a lot of success under his belt. And you and I can't just tackle Satan with weapons of the flesh. Carnal weapons. That's what Paul just said earlier in 2 Corinthians. We need different weapons for this spiritual warfare. So he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, which we might think we do, but against, and here appear to be four ranks of demons or fallen angels in Satan's realm. We wrestle in reality against principalities, that's one, against powers, that'd be two, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, that would be three, and against spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenly places, that would be four. Four different ranks, apparently, of spirit being who are coming against us. That's why we're wrestling with them. And we can't wrestle with just fleshly weapons. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, all of it, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Well, who takes up the armor? It doesn't say, as you lie there in your easy chair with your remote watching Desperate Housewives, that God will come along and drop his armor all over you. It says, you take up. And if you don't take it up, it don't get taken up. Excuse the grammar. So you take up the whole armor, all of it, not part of it, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You and I have to do that. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So we've got these various items of armor, and obviously it's not real armor. You don't stand in front of the mirror in the morning and imagine a breastplate and a helmet and footwear. This is just Paul using them as illustrations. But essentially, first of all, gird your waist with truth. And we'll see, we'll be able to go through this rather briefly, that virtually all of this relates to God's word. The truth. The antidote to deception is truth. Once you know the truth, you're no longer deceived. If you don't know the truth, then you will be deceived. So the antidote always, always to deception is the truth. And the first thing here is gird your waist with truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. Hold your place here, but just let's turn to Isaiah 8:20. Put your $50 bill so you don't lose your place there. But turn to Isaiah 8:20. The word of God is important because this is how we learn God's ways, how we learn to discern between what's false and what's true. And always, God's word is the place to go. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. You hear anything from anybody, a so-called angel, a so-called angel of light, a so-called minister of righteousness, a so-called preacher, a so-called politician, a so-called president, a so-called anybody, and it will come from principalities and powers and wicked spirits and heavenly places and so on. Check it out. To the law, to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, God's word, it's because there is no light in them. So back to Ephesians. And picking up again, we were in verse 14. So gird your waist with truth. You know, the law and the testimony. Thy word is truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, well, you can think, first of all, that, you know, truth we have in our minds. We protect our minds by having the truth in our minds. But think of the breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate obviously goes over your chest, and it protects your heart, which is another way of saying your mind. The breastplate goes over your chest. It protects your innards, particularly your heart, from, you know, swords and arrows and things. And it says, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, elsewhere we read that all your commandments are righteousness, you know, right living. How do we find out what right living is? In the Word. It tells us how to avoid Satan's territory. We shouldn't be hanging around casinos and druggies and loose women and so on. Stay on the path of righteousness and God's word to the law and to the testimony. Will explain what righteousness is. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness from the word that protects our heart and our mind. Having shod your feet, verse 15, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, preparation can mean readiness, but we need good footwear. If you're going to meet the enemy in battle, you need good footwear. You need a good foundation. You need firm footing. And the gospel of peace, where do we find that? In God's word. Above all, it says, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So the shield will protect us against the enemy, the wicked one. That's Satan the devil. He comes against us with missiles, with fiery darts, with mortars. How do we sort of defend ourselves? Pick up the shield. Which shield? Shield of faith. Where do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So again, it's the word, the word, the word. And under different disguises here, but the truth is the antidote to Satan and to deception. Taking the helmet of salvation, well, the helmet sits above your conch, sits above your head, protects your brain, or once again your mind, where the battle is. And the sword of the Spirit, well, in case we'd missed it, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So one after another, really all of these items of armor are talking about having the truth, the word of God. Everything in the armor is about right thinking. Our minds directed by the word of God. If Satan's going to come with deception and wiles and cunning and craftiness and schemes through ministers and friends in society, to the law and to the testimony, that's how we resist Satan. By saying, Satan, it is written. And then we quote the word of God. We stand on God's word no matter what. Our decisions are guided by the word of God. Look finally at James 4, verses 6 through 7. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. We're not going to fight Satan by having an imaginary sword in our hands and swinging it around the living room. Satan's battle is in our minds, and our defense is in our minds. You know, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. James 4, verses 6 and 7. But God gives more grace, and God's grace in us provides strength. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives his grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now it says, you and I have to resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. It doesn't say, pray to God to move the devil, and he'll flee from God. We might think that. We might have heard that as a tradition. Well, I'll ask God to move the devil out of my life. Oh God, please, please, please take the devil away. And then God says, get, devil, and he flees from God. Well, that's not scriptural. It says here, you resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. If that's what God says, that's what we need to be doing. when we're tempted or pulled, when there's a temptation to be angry or to gossip, to give in to lust, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. You know, Satan, we've said many times now, is after us to distract us, to redirect us, to oppose us, to confuse us, to wear us down. But he can't just do it to us. He can suggest, he can whisper, but to have any effect, he needs us to cooperate, to accept his thoughts, to go along with his suggestions, to open the door and let him in. But if we recognize his thoughts, the tugs and pulls on our flesh, then we need to resist, stand against. And the key, in a sense, is to armor ourselves with a working knowledge of God's truth. The scripture is a sort of, you know, day-to-day understanding of the manual of living. And really know the Bible, I'd say, inside out. None of us would do that perfectly, but we shouldn't be sitting back, resting, and dozing while the Bible gathers dust on the shelf every day. So let's learn not to lean on our own understanding. Otherwise, we'll be lost, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and in his word. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude there for now, and we'll pick up the serious thing after Passover.